in the name of the Lord Jesus. And while we do not worship your word, we respect and honor this holy volume that you have preserved to us. And we do not want to treat it in any cavalier fashion, nor do we want to make it a proof text situation for our particular views. But we come to be spoken by it, and we come humbly. We bow to your word. Thy word is truth. And truth is the actual fact. And so this morning, our Father, prepare our hearts to bow to your word, and where we interpret it inadequately or incorrectly, Holy Spirit, will you correct us and adjust us, for we ever would pursue perfection and maturity. Bless those who have gathered, Lord, and bless those who may have occasion to hear this by tape. May they be helped and challenged and informed. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're on the third of our foundation planks or stones, which is baptism. And baptism seems to need a little more treatment than some of the other stones for the reason that I would put forward, and that is that it has been neglected and misused and misapplied, and stands as something of a sign of our obedience to the Word. Our second session on baptism has to do with the apparent or seeming discrepancy between our Lord's command, as we understand it in the Great Commission, and how the apostles actually performed the command of baptism. So the first question which we address is, why did the apostles baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, you immediately run into at least two things here. One, a deep-seated tradition that feels it's being offended if you suggest that baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is not right. And we want to correct that right away and say that it is right, but wait and see what we have to say about it to see wherein we think the rightness lies. The second one is that in speaking about baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, we run into the concern of others who feel that we are doing despite to the Trinity. That somehow we are downgrading or we're derogating the Trinity. That is not true either, as we hold firmly to the historical doctrine of the Trinity. And so, with those two things in mind, let's try to be as open to what we're going to hear this morning as possible. Now, we'll look at our notes again. Our Lord had commissioned his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 28:19. They obeyed and fulfilled his command by baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To say this is unimportant and it doesn't matter how we baptize is to ignore and miss vital truths revealed to the apostles for our blessing, protection, and growth. There was a reason for the apostolic action. Our Lord had promised his disciples there would be a new and more complete revelation. I have yet many things to say unto you, he said, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. That's in Matthew 16:12-13. Let me pause to say that I don't think this primarily has to do with the help the Holy Spirit gives you and me in understanding the Word. I think this has to do with the further revelation that was to come, and Jesus puts his imprimatur on it ahead of time. He said, there's some things I can't say to you. And they'll have to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And when He comes, you will get the total truth. And I want to submit that the total truth, as understood in this text, is the Scriptures that you have in your hands. It isn't what you see by illumination. It isn't the insights you have. That comes under the aegis of the Holy Spirit also. But that's not what's being referred to here. This is Jesus putting His imprimatur on the inspired revelatory words of certain men whom He was going to appoint. We call them apostolic men. And they would give to us the totality of revelation as we have it in the Scriptures. And that's a very important point. Again, in John, our Lord says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now again, while I'm sure God helps our memory and helps our minds to apprehend truth, that is not what this is saying specifically at this point. He's saying to these men, these chosen men, these men whose names are in the foundation of the New Jerusalem, the 12, He is saying to them, when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll bring the things to your remembrance that I have said that you may inscripturate them. Now, this is one of our bases for believing in the inspired verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, that our Lord Jesus ensured that these men would remember accurately and correctly and would receive further revelation to complete the body of revelation which we have in the Scriptures. Okay? When Jesus states, I have yet many things to say to you, He clearly shows that the later revelation, which was going to be deposited in written form in Acts, the epistles, and the book of Revelation, was His own work. The things that He couldn't say to them then, He was going to say to them by the Holy Spirit through these men. So it's still our Lord speaking, which is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord Jesus. All right? Therefore, the manner in which the disciples baptized was the result of the promised revelation of Jesus Christ through the newly given Holy Spirit. We do despite to God's will and purpose and revelation if we treat this lightly or carelessly. We would not need to labor this point if men had not chosen to ignore the progress of revelation as promised by our Lord and decided to make their choice as to how to baptize. We quote from the Dictionary of the Apostolic Church, and I quote, the practice of baptizing into the name of Jesus continued into the 3rd century, when Pope Stephen, in opposition to Cyprian and the apostolic canons, declared such baptism to be invalid. Now, our Lord had said name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we ask this question, first of all, what is God's name in the Old Testament? The name of God was considered to be too holy to be uttered by the people of God in the Old Testament. We know this translated name as Jehovah, or some Bibles pronounce it Yahweh. It's the Tetragrammaton, the incommunicable name. And however, the Israelites substituted for it the word Lord Adonai. The American Standard Version, which we believe to be the best translation, translated the incommunicable name Jehovah, instead of following the practice of using Lord. God has many descriptive titles, but there is no question as to His name. Exodus 6:2-3, and God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob as God Almighty, but my name Jehovah, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And then again in Isaiah 42:8, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. And one more, Isaiah 47:4, our Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. So the name of God is clearly enunciated as Jehovah or Yahweh, however you wish to pronounce it. Now, the revelation of God in Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Hebrews 1:1, 2, and 4 says that at sundry times and in divers manners, God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. The name Lord, which the Old Testament used for Jehovah, was now given to Jesus Christ. This indicates that God was in Christ. As 1 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, or Jehoshua, or Jehovah the Savior, which name was shared by many others, but the significance of this Jesus, as we'll find out, is that he was Jehovah. Many of the prophets had names that had God attached to them, all the El names, the Elohim, the abbreviated El, Ezekiel. And then you have the angels, Michael and Gabriel. El is an indication of a relationship to God. So there were many people called Jesus because they wanted to take a name that was holy. Joshua, of course, in the Old Testament is the same as Jesus. But the significance about this Jesus is that he is the Jehovah that saves. Many of the others who had taken that name took it out of respect and deference to God and their desire to be related by name to God. But with Jesus of Nazareth, it was different. He was the Jehovah that saved, and we'll find out in a moment what his distinctives are. Well, in fact, we'll find out right away. Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, there's the El, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, here is the difference between Jesus of Bethany and Jesus of Jerusalem and Jesus of San Diego. Here's the difference right here. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus both Yahweh and Messiah, Christ. So, Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy, not only has a name that others have, but he has the content the others don't have. And he becomes Jesus, the Lord, and Christ, so his total title is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's no other Jesus in history or in the world that can call himself the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of the Spanish people use the word Jesus, which is Jesus, but I'm not aware of any of them exalting themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. This Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes him distinctive. The Lord Jesus Christ did not command his disciples to baptize in the names plural of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but in the name singular of each and all the persons in the Trinity of God. The Spirit of truth, according to the Scriptures, revealed to the apostles and disciples and to the church the fact that the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is the name of the Lord. Therefore, the redemptive name of God, according to Revelation, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is some of the further revelation that you only got in seed form. And let me say this as a principle of interpretation, that most everything that the apostles taught, if you trace it back, you'll find it in seminal form, in seed form, in the things that Jesus said and taught. So he spoke about his oneness with the Father and so on. But here it is developed into a full-blown treatment of who Jesus Christ is in the larger light of the coming of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the men that Jesus promised inspiration to. Colossians 2:9, in him the whole fullness of the deity or Godhead continues to dwell And here are very important words, in bodily form, giving complete expression of the divine nature. The whole fullness, or the fullness of God, dwells in him bodily. That's important, bodily. Now, I've given you some other translations here. Dr. Way translates it, for it is in him that all the plenitude of the Godhead has its corporal home. Weymouth, for it is in Christ that the fullness of God's nature dwells embodied. Dr. Moffat translates it, it is in Christ that the entire fullness of deity has settled bodily. And then Colossians 1:15-19, he is the exact likeness of the unseen God, the visible representation of the invisible, for it hath pleased the Father that all the divine fullness, the sum total of the divine perfection, powers, and attributes should dwell in him permanently. Now, bodily is important there. Immediately you say, well, how can the Godhead be in Jesus? I thought God was omnipresent. Yes, he is. But God was also in the tabernacle, and he said, you'll find me between the cherubim above upon the ark in the mercy seat. So God localized himself. God's locality, the point where God embodies himself and articulates himself and represents himself, is in the body of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, who's both Lord and Christ, in him dwells bodily. Jesus Christ is the body for the Trinity. The Trinity dwells in the body of Jesus. Now, it's important. You see, when we say things like that, they're so oversimplified, and yet they're correct. But this is not the place to amplify them. We're talking about foundations, not superstructure. And so all I want to do here is lay some foundation principles. Now, our next point is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not names. They are titles describing the office work of each person of the Godhead. The Father has a name. I am come in my Father's name, Jesus said in John 5:43. The Holy Spirit has a name. The Holy Ghost whom the Father will send in my name, John 14:26. And the Son has a name. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that the Lord hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Now, this name is the only name that saves. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Weymouth says, and I like this translation, and in no other is the great salvation to be found, for in fact there is no second name under heaven that has been given among men through which we are to be saved. Then our final point in this section, we are baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, would you say that we are not baptized into the Trinity because we're baptized into Jesus Christ? I think once you understand that the fullness of God is in Jesus, and that if you have any dealings with Jesus, you're having dealings with God in his Trinitarian form. Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, let me improvise here and just simply say that when you are baptized into Jesus Christ, you are baptized into the fatherhood of God, you are baptized into the fullness of the Son, and you are baptized into the fullness of the Spirit. There's no question about the operation of the Trinity here, but your point of contact, if you like, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is required to qualify for baptism? First, hearing and heeding the word. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. Acts 2:41. The word of God is the propositional declaration of God whereby he lays down propositionally the rules of his covenant. It's interesting. I woke up this morning and a phrase that is often applied when you're talking about baptism, somebody invariably will say, well, you have to be baptized to be saved. And somehow in the early hours of this morning, that thing got into my head. And now I'm not awake. I'm not alert at this point. I'm not thinking. It's just something that's come running into my head. And running right after it was, well, you have to be baptized to be obedient. And I thought, well, that's not a direct answer, but it may be a good answer. Baptism, as we find out later, is the answer of a good conscience to God. Jesus said, repent and be baptized. Well, you say, do I have to be baptized to be saved? Well, this is kind of sneaking up on you, but you have to be baptized to be obedient. And obedience has to do with the gospel. It's the obedience of faith. So the question is, do you want to be obedient, which is the essence of faith? You do. Then the Bible says, be baptized. Well, can't I be saved without it? You can't obey without it. Now, that's all I'm going to do with it because I just got it this morning. So you can do what you like with it. They that gladly received his word. I would like to see a lot less decision made on emotion than I'm seeing these days in a lot of Christian circles. I don't rule out emotion. I think I've made that clear. But I'd like to see people have a much clearer propositional understanding of what they're involved in. God didn't come along with a set of feelings. God came along with a set of propositions. He said, I'm God. My name's Jehovah. That's my prophet Amos, and that's my prophet Isaiah, and that's my king David. And this is my son. You hear him. And these men are my apostles. And I put my imprimatur on them. You listen to them. What they say, you do. Oh, I don't feel like it. Nothing to do with feeling. It's your response to the propositional presentation of God's demands. And there's much too much sloppy emotionalism involved in a lot of Christianity. And you'll start to probe into the lives of some of these people, and they haven't bothered to be baptized, and they don't bother to tithe, and they don't bother to go to the Lord's Supper, and they're just going along in a kind of an emotional cloud. I think it's time that we call people back to the Word, not in some spooky sense, but just come back and live in the Word, for man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. What'll I do in this situation? What does the Word say? You'd be surprised how much the Word does say on a whole lot of things. Because many of us are restricted in our knowledge of the Word. We think, well, it doesn't say anything about that, it doesn't say anything about that. You might be surprised, I repeat, to find out how much specifically the Word does speak about, if you let it dwell in you richly. All right. Let's take a look at Lydia. We've run into her before, haven't we? A certain woman named Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of by Paul, and she was baptized. She was baptized. Now, why was she baptized? Well, she attended unto the things that Paul spoke. And then Acts 19:5, when they heard this, heard what? What did they hear? They get goosebumps, they get a twitch in their left earlobe, or did Paul sit down and lay it out to them propositionally? He did. He came at them, number one, he said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? We haven't heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Under what then were you baptized? Which is very interesting. If they'd been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, they'd received the Holy Ghost, especially in those days. And so he brought them up to date. That wasn't an emotional thing. He said, now John's baptism was until Christ. Christ has come, and John's baptism has been replaced by baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus. When they heard this, it wasn't when they saw light or got the back of their hair stood up on end. When they heard what Paul laid down propositionally and historically, they responded. They were baptized. I'd like to digress here and talk about people who attend to this propositionally and the kind of success they have that makes me covetous. Because while they maybe don't have all the things that we like to speak about charismatically, they have been taught obedience. And they obey because the Word teaches it. And the results are rather encouraging. I think we would be stronger. I think we'd be more consistent if we responded to the propositions of God's Word. All right. So the first thing that's needed to qualify for baptism is hearing and heeding the Word. The second thing is conviction. That Word will prick your hearts. What does it mean to have your heart pricked? Well, it means that you've just got an inner disturbance. Your mind is disturbed, your emotions are disturbed, you're disturbed because you are in the wrong place. And you're a candidate for repentance. You're a candidate to move. Now, the scripture for that is not provided here. It's Acts 2:37 if you want to ink it in. I notice that we have some other mistakes in our notes, and we'll try to get them corrected before we put them out in final form. All right, the next thing is repentance. Now, we've been over that because it's the first foundation stone, but Peter said in the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. So repentance is necessary. Faith is necessary. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 8:12. Now here again we have this whole matter of believing something that is stated. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now what did they respond to? They responded to Philip presenting a set of propositional, historical, real facts. And they responded to that. And in responding to it, they were baptized, because that was part of what Philip had been talking about. They were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8:36-37, the eunuch, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. I'd like to point out again there the association of believing with the heart. You and I usually associate believing with the head. But as I've tried to say to you in former occasions, there is no head-heart dichotomy in the Bible. The head and the heart are synonymous. The heart stands for the whole interior of our rational personnel. Personality. But out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. So the heart, the mind, and the heart are synonymous. And then the Philippian jailer, of course, in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. He believed. What did he believe? You don't believe a feeling, well, you might, but that isn't what feelings are for, to be believed. Feelings are very unstable informants. Finally, obedience. Acts 9:6, the Saul of Tarsus, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. See, this is all in the area of rational response. The gospel is not irrational. God's not irrational. Christianity is not irrational. When we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, we become rational. Sinners are irrational. Why? They may be rational within their milieu, but they're irrational in terms of ultimate truth. They've got a whole missing dimension. That's why when you study philosophy, you go in circles. When you study the Bible, you head along a straight line. Philosophy is circular. It's man going round and round and round and round because the answer to his pursuit is in God, and he's ruled him out. So he's trying to get an answer to life apart from God. You can't get an answer to life apart from God. Now, here's an interesting point. When were people baptized in New Testament times? The same day. Acts 2:41, and they that gladly received his word were baptized in the same day. There were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now that's repent and be baptized. That is calling people to the place of true confession of their repentance. Now, we have interposed all kinds of things in between. And I'm not going to mention them to deride them. I'm going to mention them to indicate that they can be a hindrance to full-orb New Testament obedience unless we see them as merely helps toward. But there's nothing in the New Testament about raising your hand. You say, are you against raising your hand? No, it's the purpose in raising your hand is to bring people to baptism. Come forward. Kneel at the altar. That's all foreign to the New Testament. You say, well, you're attacking a sacred cow of evangelicalism. Well, I'm not attacking it. I'm just saying that if it doesn't lead to baptism, it's inadequate. And to the degree that it is presented as something that satisfies God, it is wrong. It's erroneous. This is why I wonder, and I'm sure it's done in ignorance, I wonder how many men, in the light of this, if they accepted this proposition, would say, dear me, I have told men who came forward at an altar they were saved. Well, what right have you to do that? You can't remit men's sins who do not obey the law of the gospel. The law of the gospel includes baptism. And when you're calling men to Christ, you're calling them to the one thing that God has ordained as the means whereby they make their confession of faith, and that's baptism. And so important was it in New Testament days that on the day of Pentecost, that day, 3,000 people were baptized. Don't worry about the water situation. There was plenty of water in the various temple pools for them all to be baptized that day. So There was no logistical problems. All right, the same day. Next one is when they believed. Acts 8:12 says, when they believed, they were baptized. It's interesting, isn't it? And I'd like you to notice the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Because he was riding along in his chariot, and the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip and said, go glue yourself to that chariot, which is a literal translation. Go join yourself. Go glue yourself. Go and attach yourself to that chariot. Well, he attached himself to the chariot and entered into a conversation with the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading in Isaiah. And he says, understandest thou what thou readest? Do you understand what you're reading? So apparently it's important that you understand what you're reading. Not what you're feeling, but what you're reading. And he said, how can I unless somebody shows me? And there's a validity there. We're here to help people to understand. And so Philip, the Bible says, preached Christ to him. Now, there's nothing in the text that indicates that Philip said a word about baptism. But you have to infer that he did. Because as they're riding along in the desert, they suddenly come to an oasis with water. Now, why would the Ethiopian eunuch, if he knew nothing about baptism, say, here is water, what doth hinder me to obey the gospel? So Philip was preaching Christ to him, and in the process of preaching Christ, he was saying to him, "Now, sir, the way you receive this is by baptism." So the eunuch says, "Hey, look, an oasis, water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water, and he baptized them. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Ruth and I are reading this week in 1 John, and it says just very categorically that he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is born of God. Now, that's primarily saying I believe that proposition. I'd like to restore the validity of your head. Now, in Acts 18:8, we read that many of the Corinthians hearing, what did they hear? They heard a word, believed, and were baptized. So they're baptized the same day, they're baptized when they believe, they're baptized the same hour. Acts 16:33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his. Straightway, right away. Well, when we talk about that, somebody says, "Don't you think there should be a time of proving?" You don't behave to be worthy to be baptized. You are baptized to be worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. You don't earn baptism by 6 months of probation. We got some medical people here this morning, and you don't get well by waiting until you're well enough to take the medicine. You take the medicine to get well. Baptism is not something you attain to. It's something you do in your foundation. You say, "Well, what if it doesn't turn out?" That's not your problem. It didn't turn out with Simon Magus, who was baptized. The problem, I think, is that baptism is not presented in the beginning properly. And it's a subsequent appendage. I have in recent years been quite strong in baptism, because I believe, as some of the writers on baptism in recent years have said, that baptism might well be the storm center of the Christian faith. And I'm not sure but what that isn't true. But I recall up somewhere in the Midwest teaching on baptism, and a young person come to me, I don't remember whether it was a young man or a young woman, and said, "I go to such and such a church, and I've heard your word, and I've not ever been baptized." "Well," I said, "you go to your pastor and tell him that you want to fulfill the law of the gospel and be baptized." So he came back. I was holding a meeting somewhere in the area, and he came back, and he said to me, "I told my pastor, and my pastor said I'd have to wait, that we had one baptismal service a year, and it wasn't for 2 or 3 months, but he baptized me then." And on another occasion, I heard of a brand-new building going up that represented a very popular denomination that believes doctrinally in baptism. And this church had not made any accommodation for baptism. It hadn't even put a baptistry in the church. Now, I don't want to be unkind, but I don't want to be sloppy either.
And I just need to simply say that every servant of God and every child of God who is trying to lead people to Jesus Christ needs to go over his material again and see if he is presenting Christ as he was presented in the New Testament, which invariably and without exception resulted in the person being converted being baptized. Now, I leave it to you if baptism is receiving that kind of a place. I listen to radio evangelists. I hear them in TV evangelists. Put your hand on the TV and put your hand on the radio and go out and put your hand under the cold water tap or go down the basement and whistle in the coal bin or any number of things that they can do to manifest their faith. But I have to tell you that in the several years that I have been observing these people, I have heard, as I recall, God help me if I'm not stating this correctly, I can't recall any evangelist associating the response to the gospel with baptism. It's come up front here as we sing, "Just As I Am." Well, that's fine if you're just as you are right on into the baptism. You say, "Well, you sound like a baptismal regenerationist." Well, I'm not, but that doesn't keep me from putting baptism in its right place. I think that water baptism is a manifestation of the regenerative principle. But let's not quibble about those kind of things. If Jesus came up to you and said, "Look, if you want to walk with me, you'd be baptized. But it's not presented. You can't blame the people. It's not put in context. If you're leading a soul to Christ, let me ask you, and you don't have to answer out loud. If you're leading a soul to Christ, are you going to send them about baptism? Are you going to just say to them, "You should believe in Jesus"? Now, I think it's fair enough to say this, that believing in Jesus involves being baptized. You say, "Well, you're making baptism very important. There's no magic in baptism. I don't believe there's any magical transmission of grace in baptism by virtue of the water. But I believe that there is the release, the inner release of your conscience that you've obeyed God. It's the answer of a good conscience. It's the answer of a man who's obeyed. I've seen people come up out of the waters of baptism so happy that they splash the front rows of the congregation. They're just happy. Why? A sense of release that they had obeyed God. Now, in the New Testament, it indicates that they received the Holy Ghost at the time of baptism. And I've seen that happen again and again. People come up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit is ready and waiting for them. And he seals them right there on the spot. I think that's the way it should be. I think that's the norm. I was speaking about this one Sunday morning up in Canada. In lumber company country, up in British Columbia, where the great Fraser River, as you stand and look at it from any one of a number of vantage points, you see these great rafts of logs coming down the river from the mountains, coming down to the mills there at the shore. And if you look closely at these, they all have a mark on them. It's when they're lumbered by any company, that company puts its seal on them. Now, in the old days, it was this or that. But I was talking about this because Ephesus was lumber company, country. That's where Paul said to the Ephesians that they were sealed under the day of redemption. And I was telling about the lumber coming down the river and so on, and that the Ephesians understood the sealing of those logs by the people who had logged them up in the woods. And there's a young man sitting there at the back, and he was literally, I thought he was going to explode, and I thought, well, this is a good point, all right, but I don't know if I'd get quite that enthused about it. Well, soon as I'd said the benediction, amen, he was up the aisle.
Oh, he said, Pastor,
I have to tell you this. He said, you know, they have a new way of sealing logs. He said, they have a some kind of an electronic device now where they hit the end of the log with the stamp of the people who own it. And that thing is so powerful that you can cut the log anywhere, and it's in the grain. It goes clean through the log. And he said, you were talking about sealing that log? And he said, I saw me as that log, and I'm sealed. And he said, you cut me anywhere, you'll find Holy Ghost. Then I understood why he got excited. All right, let's go to our last point now. Did I make that last one clear? How many of you see the importance of baptism? I think so. If we could be as firm about immersion for believers as infant baptizers are to get their kids baptized, we might have a revival of New Testament soundness. All right, now, words spoken at the time of baptism. This has been a great area of concern, and I'm sorry we have to do this. Really, I am. I wish that we could presented in all the New Testament simplicity, but 2,000 years have gone by, and almost everything we believe has been distorted, bastardized, torn apart, misrepresented. Name it. Whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper or the doctrine of salvation or sanctification, 2,000 years has seen it go through the mill of 1,000 controversies, and now you can't responsibly deal with something unless you deal with some of these things. For instance, one of the most important things we have to deal with, and I have been incorporating it in about 35 pages of manuscript that I'm putting out for, I took it with my brothers when they were here, and dealing with the whole matter of infant baptism. Now that is a terribly important thing. Why? Well, there are millions of people this morning in South America, in Europe, in Great Britain, in America, if you like, wherever certain forms of Christianity have gone, who believe that they are safe and secure salvifically because they were baptized as unresponsive infants. If you're a Lutheran or a Roman Catholic, you believe that in your infant baptism you are regenerated. Now, if that is right, then we're in serious trouble. But if that is wrong, somebody else is in serious trouble. Now, the fact that infant baptism is not taught in the Bible, by the infant baptizer's own confession, it's not taught in the Bible. And yet today, and this is the reason for my dealing with it, there is a rising tide of pointing the finger at Baptists and people who immerse believers and stating categorically that baptism by immersion is wrong and we who baptize believers are in error, that we should be pursuers of infant baptism. Well, I reject that out of hand. I reject it. But there's a rising tide of voices coming from pedobaptists or infant baptizers, and so that the battle once more is being enjoined. Where? In baptism. Well, the minute you say baptism, you say a whole lot of things. When you say baptism, you say repentance. When you say baptism, you say faith. When you say baptism, you say initiation. When you say baptism, you say beginning. When you say baptism, you say cleanness of conscience. When you say baptism, you say remission of sins. When you say baptism, you say almost everything that refers to the beginning of a Christian life. And I wondered this morning, we dealt with repentance in one session. We dealt with faith in one session. It's going to take 3 sessions on baptism. Why? Because we're having to clear a whole lot of ground of all the underbrush that has grown up. And so as we talk now about what is said at the time of baptism, it is unfortunate that many see a discrepancy between Matthew 28:19 and the references to water baptism in the Acts of the Apostles. It is our view that there is no discrepancy, but rather a divine intention, as we have tried to show. In conversing with some fellow servants of the Lord on the subject of baptism, one of them quite emphatically stated that he would baptize only in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, since that was the way the Lord had commanded it to be done. However, that raises the question as to who was responsible for the record of the Acts of the Apostles. Did not the same Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke in Matthew 28:19, superintend the revelation of the Acts? We believe so. Therefore, our friend's position does not solve an apparent problem. Since it is the clear teaching of the New Testament that the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily in Christ Jesus, does it not follow that when one is baptized into Jesus Christ, he is baptized into the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Jesus Christ is that one of the Holy Three who has come forth to relate to men in their nature and need, that they in turn might relate to God through him. As Neander wrote, and incidentally Neander is one of the church historians who gives large place to the true nature of the early church. As Neander wrote, the full import of baptism could not be realized until the process which began with Christ's death and resurrection and the glorified Redeemer had displayed his triumphant power in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The full import of baptism awaited the ascension of Jesus Christ. And that's why on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, I want the house of Israel to know assuredly that this Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. Now, that was in the ascension he was made Lord and Christ. The fullness of his lordship and his messiahship was fulfilled in the ascension. Therefore, on the day of Pentecost, for the first time, to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus was to be baptized into the fullness of God in Christ. The first repentant, believing sinners who came to the Savior in the first days of this gospel age and being baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ understood that they were being baptized into Jesus Christ. This is what Romans 6:3 teaches. By being baptized in this manner, they were not denying the nature of God's being, His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but were recognizing that the Lord Jesus Christ was their Savior and the one through whom they entered into a living relationship with the triune God. We considered it unnecessary to controvert the matter of formula. Not that formula is unimportant, for it should bear a direct relationship to what is happening in the act of baptism. But if the meaning and the intent of baptism is not understood by the one being baptized, then whatever is said matters not at all. There's no magic in the word spoken. The vital element in baptism is the new relationship with God through Jesus Christ being declared and sealed in this divinely ordained act of faith obedience. Since baptism is analogous to marriage, we might see a relationship between what is said at the time of baptism and the vows exchanged at a wedding. The words spoken in the wedding ceremony can be meaningless where there is not a genuine commitment between the participants. So in baptism, the words can be meaningless if there is not an understanding between the sinner and his Savior based on a repentance, faith, obedience response to Christ. It is this vital relationship expressed in the act that is important and which is articulated in the words spoken by the baptizer, which we refer to as formula. Must sides be taken on this matter? There are many good men who are staunch believers in the Trinity who baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are other equally fine men who believe in the Trinity who baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If Matthew 28:19 and Acts 2:38 are to be considered as formulas, we do no service to truth and unity by considering them to be irreconcilable. We do not believe them to be contradictory, but when rightly related, to be divinely intended, as we've attempted to prove. Would it not be consistent with the total teaching of the Scriptures on baptism, and at the same time do much to bring about unity in this area, if a formula incorporating the command of our Lord in the practice of the apostles be used? This is not unity at the cost of compromise, for what would one be compromising? We have found the following formula to be agreeable to the total scriptural teaching on baptism. Upon the ground of the confession of your faith to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we baptize you into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the formula that I've used for many, many years. And I'm not going to be other men's confessors, but there are a number of men whose names you'd be surprised if I mentioned them, who are considered good, sound, orthodox men, who baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the reasons that I have put forward. Now, it needs to be said in all fairness that there are people who baptize in the name of Jesus because they have faulty views of the Trinity. But here again, you see, many times we don't do what is right because somebody who's got a wrong view is doing the same thing. It's like saying, well, I'm not going to do anything the Jehovah's Witnesses do because they've got a faulty Christology. Well, you do some things they do. You meet together. There are a lot of things we do in common. But that doesn't mean that because we do them, we are approving somebody else. I baptize. So do Roman Catholic priests and Lutheran ministers. Baptize infants. I don't baptize infants, but I baptize. Now, if I said I baptize someplace, say, oh, you baptize babies. No, I don't baptize babies. Well, then you don't baptize. I baptize. Well, you baptize. I baptize believers. Well, now, we both baptize, but it's as different as day is from night. So, I want, as we close this session, to alert you to the fact that standing for truth many times involves taking a position that can be misunderstood. I have been charged around the country as a result of my book with this in it. I've been charged by people with being Jesus only and having faulty views of the Trinity. Well, that's what you have to take if you're going to stand for something. If you believe in believer's baptism and press it at all firmly, I don't know what Bill has found out in this area, but if you press it at all firmly, you'll get charged with being a baptismal regenerationist, that you believe that men are regenerated in baptism and so on. That's the risk you take. And to stand for any truth is many times to stand in a place where you have to defend it against other people who are doing the same thing but are not doing other things they should be doing. Now, one of the great events in a Jehovah's Witnesses conference in any city is the mass baptism they have. They baptize hundreds and sometimes thousands. And yet they don't believe Jesus Christ is God. And according to John, that makes them Antichrist. All right. Can we just have a word? Father, sift our teaching this morning through the plate on the high priest's brow, which is holiness unto the Lord, that we may be forgiven in the sacred things that we have handled. If we have handled them in any way improperly, then, Lord, let them be dealt with by our great high priest. And grant, Lord, that if there is any life or direction in these things for others, that they will receive it and respond to it to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.